And it's good to see you here. If we could just beef that up a bit, that'd be great. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we're continuing this morning with our series in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4 is really the parable chapter of the Gospel of Mark. You find that Matthew and Luke deal more with parables than Mark does. But Mark chapter 4 is the main parable chapter of this Gospel. Mark primarily focuses upon what Christ does more than what he says. He does, of course, focus on what Christ says to a degree. But Mark's Gospel is primarily the Gospel of action, looking at Christ as the servant. But in Mark chapter 4, we do have three of the kingdom parables, and in our last lesson, we looked at the first parable in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, as it's commonly referred to, or we could perhaps call it the parable of the soils. We looked at that, didn't we, how that the seed of the word of God goes out, and you have the four different heart responses represented by those four different types of soil. And that parable is key to understanding the other kingdom parables, because in verse number 13, Christ said unto them, "Know ye not this parable, and how then will ye know all parables?" So this parable of the sower would be an important template for the disciples and for us as well to understand some key symbolism for the parables that follow. Okay, very important. Because the Lord Jesus did not offer an interpretation for every parable that he spoke. This is one of the few that he actually interpreted specifically. But we are to use this particular parable, the parable of the sower, and understanding some of the key symbolism there, and apply that to our understanding of other kingdom parables. Well, today we're in verse 21, down to verse 34. Let's read it, shall we? And why don't we read it responsively this morning to make sure you're awake. So I'll read verse 21, you read verse 22, and we'll continue in that way until we get to verse number 34. All right, reading from verse 21. "And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." "For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath." "And should sleep," sorry, "and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We do need your help. We are very conscious of our need this morning for your ministry in our midst. Lord, we pray that you would give us an accurate understanding of these parables before us, that we would not impose upon them a human idea or human wisdom, but Father, you would help us to understand them as you would have us to understand them. Lord, we ask that you would minister in some way to every heart represented here this morning. Lord, it is impossible for the preacher to know every need of every heart. But Lord, we thank you that you have perfect knowledge of every heart represented before us this morning, and that you are able, Lord, to take the bread of life and minister it and feed it to every individual need. So we ask for your ministry in our midst this morning, that you would guide and direct us. We ask for the ministry of the Spirit in both the speaker and the hearer, that, Lord, we might be encouraged and refreshed through your word. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Just a quick review on parables. We discussed some foundational principles in our last message on understanding a parable. Much false doctrine has arisen through an inaccurate understanding of parables. And so it's very important that we get just some foundational principles for understanding a parable in place. You say, well, what is a parable? Well, it's really, as it's been often described, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, the Lord Jesus wanted to teach his people or his followers some truth, some divine truth, and so he would take a simple story drawn from their everyday experience and use that as an illustration of that divine truth. So he spoke about sowing. That was something that was very familiar to them. In one of the parables we're going to look at this morning, he talks about the candle and the candlestick and the bed and the bushel. These were all objects that were very familiar to the people of Israel at that time. And he used these stories to explain important truths. The word parable means literally something thrown alongside of. So we have a story and a truth thrown alongside the story to help us to understand. Now, I read last lesson that someone has described a parable as a doorway. Quote, Jesus' listeners stood at the doorway and heard him. If they were not interested, they stayed on the outside. But if they were interested, they could walk through the doorway and think more about the truth behind the parable and what it meant to their life. So we talked about that, didn't we? This particular chapter 4 marks a very distinct transition in the ministry of Christ. You remember, up until this point, there has been repeated rejection of Christ by the religious authorities, the religious leaders, and that came to a climax when they charged Christ of being possessed with Satan and charged him with doing his miracles in the power of Satan. So from that point on, the Lord Jesus switched to the parable method of teaching in the presence of the multitudes. And he did that specifically to conceal the truth to those who had hardened their hearts against him, those who had rejected him. But then at the same time, he would use those same parables to reveal truth to his inner circle of disciples. So we see this pattern emerging, and that's what you see in the passage that we read this morning. Christ speaks the parables, then when he's alone, he expounds to his disciples. He explains the truth to his disciples. So we've entitled the message this morning, In Christ's Discipleship Class. In Christ's Discipleship Class, we have the disciples learning from Christ concerning these parables. Well, let's divide our text up this morning into an outline, which will help us as we go through. I want you to observe firstly in verse 21 to 25 what I would call the challenge from the parables. The challenge from the parables. Now, these words come at the end of Christ's explanation of the parable of the sower, and they include another parable, essentially, although this parable is not one of the kingdom parables, but a simple illustration to impress upon the disciples their responsibility concerning the truth they were receiving. And he said unto them, verse 21, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. And then he goes on to talk about their hearing, taking heed to what they hear. So really we have the Lord impressing upon his disciples two responsibilities that they had in relation to the truth that they were receiving through the parables. And so that they had a challenge, firstly, to herald the truth, to proclaim the truth to others. And that was the purpose of this parable of the candle and the candlestick. This, as I said, was not one of the kingdom parables. There's only three kingdom parables in the chapter here. But Christ gives this illustration on the tail end of explaining the parable of the sower that they might understand their responsibility to the truth, to the light that Christ was giving them. So Christ asked them two questions in verse number 21, and he offers no answer because the answer is implied in the question very clearly. We understand that the purpose of a candle is to provide light, okay? And so it would make no sense at all to take a candle. Remember, in those days, they didn't have electricity. Candles were the way they lit their homes. And so it would make no sense at all to take that candle and to conceal it, to put it under a bushel, a container they would use for grain and things like that, or to put it under the bed. So the Lord takes these familiar objects that would be in most of the Jewish homes and helps them to understand an important truth about the responsibilities they have to the truth that the Lord is revealing to them. So the Lord is revealing these truths to the disciples through the parables, and that was light, light from the Lord. Their responsibility was to not conceal that light or hide that light from others, but rather to share it with others. And so that's the truth we see there this morning, that as we learn of Christ, as we learn his word, that is not an end in itself, but God desires for us to take the truth that we know and to shine it brightly for him. So we have a responsibility to make the truth known. So they were responsible to the truth, to be heralds of the truth in two ways. They were to shine forth the light of truth, that is the message, we see that here. But they were also to shine forth the light of testimony, because in Matthew's account, Matthew 4, 14 to 16, it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the disciples, Christ's desire for the disciples and the purpose behind his teaching in this simple illustration of the candlestick and the candle was that they would understand that their responsibility as his followers was to be a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the light, isn't he? He's the great source of our light. The Bible tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we know that from John's gospel that Christ is that light which came into the world. And because we have been indwelt by God and because we have the Lord Jesus in our lives, we likewise have the light of truth and the light of Christ in our lives. And we are to not attempt to conceal that and to hide that, but we are to be unashamed in holding up the candle of truth in a darkened world. That's important, isn't it? You know, something I pray for our church here is that we will not be a flickering, sputtering candle, but we will be a lighthouse, beaming out the light of the truth, the light of the gospel, to a lost and dying world. So there's really two aspects to this light that we are to shine forth. There's the light of the truth itself. Then there's the light of our testimony. So we see the light of the message, the light of the messenger. And these two things need to go hand in hand in our lives, don't they? We need to witness by both our lips and our lives for the Lord. Philippians 2:15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What a picture of the believer. We live in a darkened world, don't we? A world that is enveloped and covered in the darkness of sin and error and confusion. And we as God's people are to be those lights dotted around where people can see and understand the truth. If we're honest this morning, we are more inclined to conceal the truth, aren't we? To be ashamed of the truth. To be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. To be ashamed to even tell people at work that we are a Christian. And but Christ, he explains this simple illustration. I mean, he says it would make no sense. You wouldn't take that candle and put it under a bushel where it can't be seen. You wouldn't take that candle and put it under a bed where it would be concealed, but rather you would put it up on the lampstand, the candlestand, where it can give light to all that are in the house. That's the picture. We need to be a light for the Lord. So we have a challenge to the disciples from these parables. They were receiving truth, and that truth came with certain responsibilities. And so it is with us. It is a wonderful blessing and privilege, isn't it, to have the light of the truth. But those privileges come with responsibilities, that we would be taking that light to others. Then there was a challenge to heed. They needed to also heed what they were hearing. So there's a challenge to be a herald, a light. Then there was a challenge to heed, verse 23 down to 25. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it's interesting. The Lord first said that to the multitude, didn't he? All right, back in verse number 9, he said unto them, this is the broader multitude, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So there's an appeal that goes out for people to pay attention to with an open heart what Christ was teaching. Now he's speaking to his inner circle of disciples, and the same challenge goes to them that they are, as his disciples, to give earnest heed to that which they were hearing. Verse 24, and he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. Now you understand when the Lord's talking about hearing, he's not talking so much on the physical realm of just listening with the ears. You know, there's a difference, isn't there, between listening and really hearing from the heart. A young lady once was asked by her teacher in her class, what does it mean to listen? And she said, listening is wanting to hear. Listening is wanting to hear. That's a good definition of true listening, isn't it? You understand, sometimes with children, they're listening, but they're not listening. You say, now you're listening to me, but you're not actually, is anything penetrating, or is it going in one ear and out the other? So the Lord here is not talking about just the faculty of hearing. He's talking spiritually about the need for his disciples to pay attention to what he was teaching, to have a teachable heart and a teachable spirit, a receptive heart to the word of God. That's important, isn't it? Interestingly, the phrase take heed here has the meaning to see or to behold. So the Lord's saying, I want you to see what I'm teaching. I want you to focus upon what I'm teaching. I want you to give consideration to what I'm teaching. He says, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. Verse 24, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. So here we see that hearing the truth comes with some solemn responsibilities for the listener. You know that for those of us who come and sit in a church like this and we hear, by God's grace, week after week, the word of God read and preached, we have a tremendous level of responsibility before the Lord. We have a responsibility in relation to what we do with the truth that we've received. Are we just holding it into ourselves, or are we seeking to shine the light to others? But we also have a responsibility in our own lives that we are responding to the truth of God's word and actually giving it earnest consideration. There's a receptiveness of heart. There's a teachableness of spirit to take in what God is teaching us, because as we do that, as we have that thirst and that hunger to learn and to give heed to the things that we are hearing from the word of God, God promises greater blessing and greater knowledge and greater light to the believer who will have that attitude. Yeah, I think sometimes we take for granted to sit under the sound of God. Take for granted that you have pastors that give diligence to the word of God and spend many, many hours, diligent hours, sometimes sacrificing sleep and other things to make sure that there is a solid, strong Bible message ready for you. And we come to church sometimes, don't we? We sit there and we think, when is it going to be over? This is boring. Disinterest. I'm not accusing anybody of that this morning. I'm just saying I've been there. I've done it myself, sat through, just endured a sermon. But, you know, Christ calls us as his disciples to have a receptive heart, to have ears that are open, hearts that are yearning to know the truth, not just to hear it in a casual way, but to give attention to it, to focus upon it, to behold it, to consider it, to meditate upon it. And God promises us that when we are diligent to do that, he will then bless us with further growth. You know why some of us are not progressing and not growing in our Christian lives? Because it comes back to the fact that we have not responded to the light God has already given us, and therefore our Christian walk is stunted, because in order for God to give us more light, he wants us to first start submitting to the light he's already given us. Oh, I'm just not growing as a Christian. Well, maybe that's because of that very simple command that God has given in his word that you're still not giving heed to. So the Lord uses this simple illustration of measurement. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. What's the purpose of the illustration? Well, is to impress upon them that those who will give diligent attention to the teaching of God's word will be blessed with further light from God. God generously rewards the diligent hearer. That's the picture here. The one who receives the word of God with a receptive and a teachable spirit. One commentator put it this way. He said, truth received and carefully assimilated enlarges one's capacity to receive more truth. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? All right. So it says, truth received and carefully assimilated into my life enlarges one's capacity to receive more truth. So is your desire this morning as a Christian to grow? You say, I want to know more of God's word. I want to know more of God's truth. What's the key to that, Pastor? Well, of course, you need to study the word of God. You need to read the word of God. But this is another very important dimension that we often forget. It's not just a matter of filling our lives with knowledge that never transforms our lives, but it's about taking the word of God in and making it a part of our lives. And as we do that, it increases our capacity through the work of God to learn more of God's truth and to grow. So it's so important. If you want to grow as a Christian, that you start by responding to what you already know to be true in God's word right now. You know, sometimes our growth in Christ can be hindered by our attitude to the truth. Careless attitude to the truth. A disinterest in the truth. We live in a day today where we have access, unparalleled access to the truth, don't we? I was thinking about that this morning. I mean, the Word of God is just abundantly available for us, at least in our nation, not in every country. Bibles, we could own about as many Bibles as we wish. Listen to the Bible, sermons, all these sort of things, but such weakness amongst God's people, such little growth in our Christian lives. Could it be that we have just been amassing knowledge and just filling our heads with knowledge and sitting week in, week out under the preaching of God's word, but not paying earnest attention to what we are hearing? Not paying earnest attention to what we are hearing and responding to the light God gives. So there were some challenges that came out of the parable teaching. A challenge to the disciples to be heralds, to be lights of the truth. And then a challenge to heed those words. And as they did that, God would give them more light. Secondly, this morning, we see the communication of more parables. So the Lord now goes on to give two more of the kingdom parables in verse 26 to 32. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. Verse 26. So there we have the kingdom of God mentioned. And then in verse 30, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? With what comparison shall we compare it? So we have two more parables of the kingdom. We have in verse 26 to 29 the parable of the sown seed. Then we have in verse 30 to 32 the parable of the small seed. The parable of the sown seed. Now we need to remember that these parables record the, or give us insight into the mystery phase of the kingdom. What happened when the Lord Jesus came? Well, he came as the king. He presented himself as the king to the Jewish people. He presented himself as their Messiah. Question, did they accept or reject their king? Rejected their king. So if they had accepted their king, theoretically, the kingdom could have come to them. But we know in the overall providence of God and God's workings, they rejected the king and the cross then took place, didn't it? Christ died for sin and the sacrifice for sin was made. So the kingdom was then postponed. We believe that there is still a literal future kingdom, don't we? Right, so we are now living in this age, the church age, or this intermediate period between when the kingdom was first offered and when the kingdom was rejected and when the kingdom is going to actually be established in the future. Right, so the kingdom parables detail for us the climate, the environment, the things that are taking place in that mystery period. Okay, the church age. You say, do the kingdom parables only relate to the church? No, the kingdom of God is broader than the church. The church is a part of what's going on in that period, but it's broader than that, okay? It's that whole picture of the progress of this present age or dispensation in which we are living. So as Phillips wisely pointed out, the mystery parables record failure and a mixture of good and bad, typically. They portray the Jewish rejection of Christ that was taking place and also the present church age that fills the period, listen carefully, between the postponement of the kingdom and the inauguration of the kingdom. Okay? So, as Pentecost says, another author, the time period covered by the parables in Matthew 13, or in this case Mark 4, extends from the time of Israel's rejection until Israel's future reception of the Messiah. So we're dealing with that period called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom in mystery form. Now that's important because you're going to find that the kingdom of God, broadly speaking, in that context, incorporates good and bad. You have good soil, bad soil. You have good fish, bad fish. You have profitable servants, unprofitable servants. Okay? You have, in the case we're going to see in a moment, you have the mustard tree springing up, growing. That's the life, that's the growth of the kingdom. But you have the foul birds lodging in the branches. And that's what we see today, don't we? We see a lot of evil corruption of Christendom, broadly speaking. All right, so it's important you understand the progress of the kingdom there. Otherwise, if you have the view that we're living in the kingdom now, then there is no future kingdom, then that affects your understanding of these parables. So people will interpret things like the leaven that the woman hides in the measure of meal as being the progress of the gospel. You see, this is how the kingdom of God's going to grow. The leaven is put into the meal there and it eventually leavens the entire lump. And that's a picture of the gospel eventually taking over the whole world. We have a Christianized world, then Christ comes. Is that the picture we get in the Bible? Do we have, as this age, this church age progresses, do we have things getting more holy and more godly, or the other way? The other way. Okay, so understand that. If you don't have a proper understanding of these things, then you will misinterpret the kingdom parables. If you have the kingdom now philosophy, that the kingdom is now, there is no future literal fulfillment of the kingdom, then you misinterpret some of these elements of the parable. Okay? From what we understand in the Word of God, as this age progresses, there will be increasing apostasy. Okay, we have the corruption and the mixing of error with the truth. That's why you have the tares and the wheat. Another parable. Leaven in the Bible is always a picture of sin and corruption, never a picture of the gospel. All right. So when you're talking about leaven infecting and filling the meal there put in by a woman, that's not referring to the progress of the gospel, but rather the gradual corruption of this period called the mystery form of the kingdom. Is that making sense? Okay, a bit more of a teaching message this morning, so take heed what you hear, okay? And don't switch off. It's that warm heat is going to lull you all into a blissful sleep, isn't it? All right, number two. So we're looking at this first parable here, the parable of the sown seed. We have a man casting seed into the ground, verse 26. He goes then through his normal daily routine. He sleeps, rises night and day. And the seed springs up, verse 27, and grows. And then when the harvest is come, he puts in the sickle and reaps it. Now, Mark is the only one who records this particular parable. And many feel that this is almost a supplement to the previous parable of the sower, showing the effect of the seed in the good soil. Now, it may or may not be so, but whatever. The focus of this parable is upon the operation of the seed in the heart. Now, let's remind ourselves. Remember, the parable of the sower provides a key to understanding the other kingdom parables. True or false? True. Okay, now, in the parable of the sower, as interpreted by our Lord, what did the seed represent? The Word of God. What did the soil represent? The hearts of man. So even though Christ does not offer a word of explanation on this parable, we can use the template the Lord provided us and the symbolism that he interpreted for us and apply it here. So the seed is obviously the Word of God. We have the sower again casting the seed into the ground, and the soil would represent the heart of the heart, wouldn't it? Okay. So the focus, as I mentioned before, of this parable is on the operation of the seed in the heart, the seed of the Word of God. And I want you to notice several things about the seed. Notice the planting of the seed in verse 26. We have a man casting seed into the ground. Now, when we read that in our day, we tend to think that that sounds careless, casting the seed. Now, I understand that it's just simply a reference to the normal method in which they sowed the seed in those days. They would go out, as we mentioned in our previous message, they have a bag with the slung over their shoulders, some sort of leathern bag or some sort of bag made out of something there, and they would have the seed, and they would cast the seed out, scatter it out onto the ground, and then often then go over it again with the plough to plough the seed in. So here we have a man who is sowing the seed. So we have the planting of the seed, the seed of the Word of God. And as we're going to see in a moment, when that seed comes into contact with the right type of soil, it grows, it springs up, and there is fruit. Now, we should be challenged, shouldn't we, by the example of, by this truth of the sowing of the seed. And I really want us to get a hold of this as a church, that we need to see our work, so far as the gospel is concerned, as primarily a work of sowing. If you go out thinking, I'm a reaper, you will be very quickly discouraged in gospel ministry. I'm not saying we shouldn't look to reap. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look forward to reaping. But what I'm saying is our primary work actually is to be a sower of the seed. You'll see that once the seed has been sown, this farmer, this man who sows the seed, does really nothing else with the seed. It's then up to the seed and the power that is within the seed to do its work, and the sower and the farmer has nothing really more to do with the seed until the harvest comes at the end. So we need to see our work as sowing the seed of God's word. The seed represents the word of God. Now, Paul spoke about this with the Corinthian believers, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7, where he said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. That's all we can do. Like this man, he could not create the life in the seed. He could not cause the seed to grow. The seed itself contained that power within itself. But what he could do was do his job and in faith cast the seed, sow the seed with an expectancy that fruit would come of that seed sown. So we need to see our work in gospel ministry as largely a ministry of sowing. There's a time factor in all of this, isn't there? You don't, as a farmer, sow in the morning and then go back in the same afternoon expecting to reap. There's a time factor involved, isn't there? And so it is in the gospel ministry, we have to be faithful in simply sowing the seed of God's word, planting, we can water. We can water that seed, but only God can give the increase. Only life comes from God. That's only something that God can do. So, we have the planting of the seed. Never underestimate how God can use you to just simply sow a small seed in someone's heart. Send someone else to water. I believe that there will very likely be people in heaven one day that we may have never met or are unaware that they were that somehow we helped them along their way in finding Christ. I mean, you think about the thousands and thousands of tracts that we've distributed. There could be, very likely, there's someone out there who's called on Christ to get saved from reading that tract, one of those tracts. Very possible. Or maybe that tract was a part of the piece in the puzzle to helping them along, and they've met another Christian who led them all the way through. So we need to sow with that in mind and be diligent there. Then we notice the power of the seed. Verse 27 says, and should sleep, the man sleeps there, rises night and day, goes about his normal routine. And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, even to this day, with all of the modern discoveries, that there's a certain mystery about the life in a seed. You know, they've found seeds that are literally thousands of years old, planted them, and they grow. They found seeds in ancient tombs, thousands of years old, planted them, and amazingly, those seeds spring into life. So there's a certain mysterious element to it all, isn't there? This man doesn't really even know. He doesn't fully understand. He can't probe the depths of how the seed grows. He can simply plant in faith and wait for the seed to do its work. Verse 28, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. So here we see that the seed has within itself the energy and the life that's needed to grow. Interestingly, that little phrase there, of itself, herself, when it says there, of herself, the word behind that is the word that forms the basis of our English word automatic. Okay, so of herself is essentially the Greek word automatic, or the word that forms the basis of our English word automatic, and it simply means, like I mentioned, that the seed has within itself the energy and the life needed to grow. This process of growth remains largely a mystery to the farmer and something that is really outside of his control. But he can sow and the seed does the rest. So that's where we need to have faith. Sometimes we can put ourselves under a lot of pressure and say, I've been ministering and sharing the gospel, and like we have to somehow produce something or produce a convert. We can't produce a convert. We can't save anybody. We can't impart life to the sinner, but we can do our part and be faithful. So that's within everyone's reach, isn't it? Every one of us can take some gospel tracts. And you may not be a good speaker, but you can give a tract to a family member or to a work colleague and say, look, this is something that's changed my life and I'd love you to read it. That's sowing the seed, isn't it? That's within all of our reach to do that, to speak a word, to distribute the gospel. But then we can look for the power of the seed. We know that the seed of the word of God has power to bring about life in the dead heart of the sinner. And that's what we're looking for. Seed of the gospel has life-giving power. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel itself has the power of God in it to bring about fruit. Colossians 1:5-6, Paul speaks to the Colossians there about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel has power to save. Then we see the progression of the seed. So we have the planting of the seed. That's what we can do. The power is in the seed itself, not in us, to bring about life. And then we have, though, the progression of the seed, which highlights the principle of time I touched on before. Verse 28 and the second half says, then the earth brings forth fruit of itself. Sorry, verse 28, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So can you see that there is a time principle involved? And we do have the privilege at times of reaping, but there has been sowing that has taken place before that reaping. So important, because we do see a problem in some soul winning methodologies where people go out and try and constrain the sinner, even if they're disinterested and really couldn't care less, to pray a prayer, because we're gonna reap. So we give a quick 3-minute presentation of the gospel, get them through a prayer, and we can add them to our big long list of people that have been saved, so called. No, that just doesn't even make sense according to the laws of sowing and reaping. There is a time factor involved, and we need to be prepared to exercise patience. Can you see that patience is required on the part of the sower? In due season we shall reap if we what? Faint not. It gets tiring sometimes, doesn't it? Planting the seed, waiting, but in due season the seed will do its work and bring forth fruit. All right, so we have the parable of the sown seed. Then we have the parable of the small seed, verse 30 to 32. This is a grain of mustard seed, verse 31, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, but when it is sown it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. The Lord asks two questions in verse 30. Then he gives his own answer and explanation to those questions. So he says, how shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? Interesting, that word comparison comes from the same root word parable. What did I tell you before? Parable means a comparison. So the Lord is going to give them another comparison so that they can understand what the kingdom of God is like. Mustard seed. So he uses now the illustration of the mustard seed. Now the mustard seed here refers to a common mustard seed that was grown in Palestine, And this seed is very small. That's sort of the thrust of the parable here. Something very small, tiny, becoming something large and big. And the size of a mustard seed is about the size of a grain of sand. So very, very small. But from that tiny seed comes tremendous. So we're talking meters. How many feet are in a meter? 3, isn't it, roughly? So 3 or 4 meters, 3 to 5 meters. That's tall, isn't it? That's big. All right. So the picture here is of the kingdom starting from something very small, then growing into something very large. And that's what we see, don't we? You look at Christ as that first grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died. Only a very tiny, small group of disciples, but then the tremendous explosive growth from that one little seed that fell into the ground and died, and all the souls harvested on the day of Pentecost, then down through the years from then, the great harvest of souls. But we also notice that as this gospel age progresses and it is successful, the seed of God's word is successful in the hearts and lives of people, we do see that there it is becomes corrupted by evil, or there is the interference of evil from the outside, because we have there the fowls of the air lodging under the shadow of it. You turn over to Matthew 13. And see if we can find it here. Here we go, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now it's interesting, the word lodge has the idea of to make a dwelling place or a home. So it's more than just the birds landing in the branches for a moment. It's the idea of them actually nesting and making home in the tree. Now, let's go back to our template. The first parable the Lord interpreted for us, that would provide a key to understanding the rest. What did the fowls of the air represent? Anyone remember? Satan. Okay, so we understand that from the previous parable. If you don't understand this parable, Christ said, how will you know all parables? So if you go back to verse 4 of the same chapter of Mark 4. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the what? Fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Then look down in verse number 15, when Christ now interprets this. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the fowls of the air represent who? Satan, the demonic spirits, okay, the work of the enemy. And that's what you see in the kingdom parables. What do you have? There's good seed being sown. This is another parable now. Then you have the enemy coming, sowing the tares. What do we see? This is consistent, isn't it, with what we see in church history as well as the predictions the Bible gives concerning the end time apostasy. What has happened as Christianity, broadly speaking, has grown, this massive big entity? On the whole, is Christendom, broadly speaking, a pure Christendom or a corrupted Christendom? Corrupted. You have the dirty birds lodging in the branches. See that, don't you, down through the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholicism, the paganism mixed there together with the Christian concepts, and the explosion of all the cults and errors. So these are the fowls of the air, the dirty birds, the work of Satan to bring corruption into this age, the corruption into the gospel witness. Very important we understand that. And the Bible predicts, doesn't it, that great falling away, the departure from the faith in the last days, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So the picture of the kingdom parables is not, as some wrongly interpret, that this is the kingdom now, there is no literal reign of Christ, no thousand-year reign in the future. And because they take, and by taking that position, then that this is just the progress of the kingdom and everything is going to become Christianized and godly and then Christ comes. All right, so can you see how your theological position affects your interpretation? Very, very much so. All right, very important that you have a proper understanding. If you deny the literal kingdom in the future and you say the kingdom's now, that affects the lens. Then you start looking at the parables through that lens and you miss the corrupt elements that the Lord is trying to highlight for us in this period as well. All right, we're nearly done. Number three. Third point, the coaching in the parables. The Lord now gives some personalised teaching, discipleship of the disciples. We have a summary statement in verse 33 and 34. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone he expounded all things to his disciples. So we have this summation now. There were many other parables that the Lord used in his teaching of the disciples. But we notice here, as the Lord disciples these men, that he takes two things into consideration, or gives attention to two things. He gives attention to the maturity of the disciples, verse 33, and then attention to the moulding of the disciples, verse 34. Interesting, as it says in verse 33, that he spoke the word unto them as they were able to hear it. So the Lord was the master teacher, and he took the maturity level of the disciples into account as he taught them. You know, the Lord would say later in John 16, 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And we need to bear that in mind, don't we? If we're just looking for a principle here from the Lord Jesus' life and ministry of how we're going to help mentor others, there are certain sections of the Word of God that are milk and some is meat. Now, what do you do with a newborn baby? Jam meat into its mouth or do you give it milk? Milk. So the Lord Jesus, in his discipling of these men, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, as they grew in their maturity. And that's why he emphasised, didn't he, as mentioned before, he emphasised their need to be receptive, to have a teachable heart, to take in the word of God. And as they did that, then he would be able to give them more and more truth. And the Lord works in a similar principle with us. And then he would mould the disciples, verse 34, when they were alone. So now we have Christ with his inner circle. So again, you have the Lord giving the parables, in a sense, in a public way, then coming away with the disciples and training that inner circle of disciples. And he would expound them to them. The word expounded there means to unloose or to untie, and was a word used of the solving or interpreting of problems, riddles, or dreams. So the Lord would reveal the mysteries of these parables to his disciples through careful teaching and instruction. So these men were very much in Christ's discipleship class. There were some things for them to learn. There was some challenge. There was a challenge from the parables. The Lord said, okay, you're receiving this truth. I want you now to not conceal and hide that truth. It's been hidden to others, but I'm giving it to you so that you will actually shine that light. Okay? Broadcast the truth. I want you to be to heed the word of God, to take it in, to give diligent attention to it. The Lord then gives them those further parables there of the kingdom, and then he has that one-on-one or that close-knit mentoring of the disciples to help them to understand the word of God further. So, challenge for us this morning. Out of this, what are we doing with the light that we have been given? Okay, are we shining that for the Lord? Or are we ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the truth? Then what is our approach to the word of God? What's our attitude to the word of God? What's our attitude when we come to church to hear the word of God? Are we there just to sit through another service? Or do we need to take to heart these words of the Lord today that we would give earnest attention, have a passion in heart to receive the word of God and to know the word of God? And as we do that, we will be blessed. So these are some challenges we can take home. And also, and maybe this morning you're a bit discouraged. You've been doing lots of sowing, not seeing a lot of visible results. We need to have our confidence in the power of the Word of God rekindled, don't we? And, you know, it takes the pressure off us when we just realise what my part is and what the Lord's part is. And we need to stop trying to do what only the Lord can do and simply be faithful doing what he's told us to do. We are to be sowers. We cannot impart life. We cannot change a heart, but we can take the precious seed of God's word, which in itself contains the life-giving power, and sow it into hearts and pray. Water that seed with our prayers. Water that seed with our follow-up words and so on, and pray that God will send others to water the seed, and then let the seed take its course and let the Lord do the work as he gives the increase. And when we take that approach, who gets all the glory? The Lord. Because neither he that soweth, neither he that reapeth or watereth is anything but God that giveth the increase. We are simply his servants to do the task he's called us to do. But all praise and glory goes to God, because it is his gospel, his word, and his power that bring about the results. Let's pray. Father, we thank